All right. Wonderful to hear all those voices singing excitedly about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom we are going to study this morning, as is our intent each and every time we come to this place. We find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on nearly every page of Holy Scripture. And so, therefore, he is to be our focus, our ministry, our preaching is to be Christ-centered. So take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. As you well know by now, we are in that portion of the Gospel of Luke known as the Olivet Discourse, found also in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13. And as I have said before, this is a portion. The Olivet Discourse is a very complex portion of Scripture. Scholars have differed on their opinions, and they most all are in unanimous agreement that this is a difficult portion of Scripture to interpret, and I agree with them. And we have been considering the context of this discourse. And the context is Jesus foretelling of the destruction of Jerusalem. We find that in verse 5. It says, "And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" We know that he's not only talking about the temple here, but he's also talking about the city of Jerusalem that will be destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. And in this section of Scripture, the Lord is preparing his disciples for what's going to take place in and around that time, events that will precede that destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, things that they need to be prepared for. And so they ask him in verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Speaking of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. He begins to tell them about certain things that will occur around them. There will be false messiahs that will arise. There will be rumors of wars and terrible things going on, geopolitical things going on in the world. There will also be earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence. And there will be terrors and great signs from the heavens. Now, what makes this section complicated, the Olivet Discourse, and what causes many people to set this discourse way, way out in the future, is because the Lord mentions his coming in this discourse, about the fact that he will be seen coming in clouds of glory and in great power. And so therefore people have thought that this is speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks this before verse 32, which says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." I know that in not all portions of Scripture does all mean all the time. Sometimes it doesn't mean all, but here it means all. All means all. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." So therefore, what I believe Jesus is speaking of when he talks about being seen coming in clouds of glory with great power is a judgment coming, not a physical coming, but a judgment coming. He's coming in judgment upon apostate Israel, which will result in the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and the going away of the old covenant system. The old covenant system has to be removed for the new covenant to take its place. And so, with that being said, our text is found in chapter 10, or in verses 10 through 19. And if you want to hear my introductory comments on the Olivet Discourse, you can go back to the two previous sermons. They're there. I don't desire to go through all of that each and every time we come to this discourse. But Jesus, well, actually, beginning of verse 12, Jesus says this to his disciples whom he is having this discourse with. He says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. But by your endurance you will gain your lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your word. We thank you that you have been so gracious, Lord, to give us your word, which reveals yourself to us. Father God, we pray that you will use it in our hearts and our minds this morning, Lord. We pray that we will see that your Son is indeed worthy of our trust, worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives, as he proved himself to be so during his earthly ministry and ultimately with his atoning sacrifice upon Calvary and his vindicating resurrection from the grave. So, Lord, may he be set before us this morning, and may we hear him well. And we ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. You know, we often hear about the persecuted church. We here in this church have prayed for our fellow believers around the world who are experiencing persecution at the hands of others. Many of us get publications from and are linked to groups such as the Voice of the Martyrs on Facebook and through other means that keep us up to date on the persecution of Christians around the world. And it's right that we pray for persecuted Christians, for the persecuted church. It's right that we desire to know about the struggles that they face as believers. It's good for us to remember that many of our brethren around the world are suffering greatly because of their faith in Jesus Christ. There are believers being martyred every day somewhere in the world because of their faith in Christ. I believe I've heard it said that the 20th and 21st century has been one in which there have been more people, more Christians martyred for their faith than at any other time in history. It's good for us to remember that. It's good for us to pray for them. It pleases God when we remember them and when we pray for them. It pleases God when we assist them in ways that we are capable of doing. But I want to remind us this morning that persecution is not a new thing for Christians. It's been the plight of God's people throughout the ages. Why? Because it exists anywhere true faith in Jesus Christ exists. All persecution is not the same in terms of intensity or frequency or form, but all believers face persecution or will face persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as we will see, the apostles themselves will experience this persecution. Jesus prophesies that they will experience this persecution. But this was also something that they, as they went out to cities and towns and villages, they warned the churches about this persecution, and they sought to prepare them for it. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 22, we read, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This was a regular thing for them to do as they returned to these cities, as they returned to these churches. They were preparing them for this persecution, the trouble that they would face in their future. So for Christians, the question is not whether or not we will suffer persecution, but when. When will we suffer persecution? The question is not a matter, it is only a matter of timing and of form and of degree. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples will happen to them. He's the good shepherd, and he's seeking to prepare them. He's seeking to prepare his people for what they are going to face in the future. Now, he's specifically speaking to his disciples. He's specifically telling them that they are going to face persecution. But in a very real sense, he's telling all of his people in any generation that that's what they can expect also. From the time of his ascension till the time of his second coming, this is what Christians are going to face. This is what Christ followers can expect: persecution. So what does our Lord want us to know about persecution in these verses that we've just read? Well, first of all, he wants us to know the certainty of persecution. Look at verse 12. It says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Jesus wants us to know that persecution is certain. It's not a possibility. It's not a probability. It is a certainty. And he prophesied that his disciples would certainly face persecution. His disciples, those who would become the apostles of the early church, the foundation along with the prophets upon which the church throughout the ages has been built upon, he tells them, you are going to face persecution. Notice what it says in verse 12. He says, but before all this, before what? Before what he's previously said. Before there is the arising of false Christ, before there are wars and rumors of wars, before kingdom rises against kingdom and nation against nation, before earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilence, before all of this, they will lay their hands on you. What he's saying to his disciples is, this is the first thing on the agenda, fellas. I've described what's coming. I've described what's going to be going on in the world around you. But the first thing you're going to face is persecution. Before all of this, they will lay their hands on you. There is nothing in that verse that says that God's people will escape persecution. Absolutely nothing. He says they will lay their hands on you. In other words, they will apprehend you. They will arrest you. They may even physically abuse you. He says they will persecute you. The word literally means to chase. They will chase you. They will hunt you down. He describes the realm of persecution. He says, they will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. In other words, you're going to suffer at the hands of your fellow Jews, and you're going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles, at the hands of the Romans. You're going to suffer in the religious realm, and you're going to suffer in the secular realm. He describes the extent of it. Not only are you going to suffer locally in the synagogues, and as verse 16 says, even from your parents and your brothers and your relatives and your friends, not only are you going to suffer locally, but you're going to suffer, your suffering is going to extend to the highest levels of authority, kings and governors. Well, did this prophecy of Jesus come true? Did it come to pass for his apostles, for these disciples? It most certainly did. Remember, Jesus is the great prophet. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the true prophet. Did it come true? Well, right out the gate, what we see in the early church is persecution. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And as they," meaning Peter and John, "were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. That's in Acts chapter 4. You go to Acts chapter 6, and Stephen is apprehended, and he's ultimately stoned to death. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. You go to Acts chapter 8, and we read of Saul, who later becomes Paul. But at that time in Acts chapter 8, what is he doing? He's ravaging the churches. He's going around and seeking to round up believers, round up Christians in order to have them executed. And we know that Saul, who later becomes Paul, is arrested multiple times. He's stoned and left for dead. He's chased from city to city. He's persecuted by his own countrymen, by his own kinsmen, the Jews. James is killed in Acts chapter 12. And also in Acts chapter 12, Herod has Peter arrested and thrown in prison. And we got to keep in mind, there were two waves of persecution for the early church. The first wave of persecution came from the Jews. It came from the religious establishment. It was Jews persecuting other Jews, Jews persecuting Jewish Christians. And then the second wave came from the Romans. The Romans had a policy. Whenever they came into a region and they took it over, the religions that were existing already could remain, but there could not be any new religions established. And when Rome found out that the Christians were not a part of Judaism, they began to persecute them and persecute them harshly. So there was two waves of persecution upon the Christians, upon the early church, upon the apostles. They did indeed experience what Jesus told them they were going to experience. The question is, why were these disciples so willing to endure persecution, even death, for the sake of the gospel? Now, let's get something straight here. We as Christians, we are not to be fatalists. We are not to be people who long to be persecuted. That kind of attitude is nowhere in Scripture. We are not to be people who long to be martyrs. But we are to be people who, for the sake of the gospel and the cause of Christ, are willing to lay down our lives. And we have every reason to be willing because of our great God and Savior. These disciples, why were they so willing to be persecuted, to be beaten, to be tortured, to be imprisoned? For the sake of the gospel. Because of the resurrected Christ. That's why. In order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. You had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And they did. And because of this, they were convinced and they were sure of the message they were preaching. Jesus had promised that he would rise from the dead, and he did. And when he rose from the dead, they knew that they had not followed him in vain. The resurrection had vindicated all of his claims, and it was evidence of God the Father's approval of his work. And these apostles, they knew that they were following the true Christ. They were following the Messiah. They were following the Savior. And they had confidence in their message, and they were willing to go to the ends of the earth, the ends of the known world at that time, in order to share this gospel, this good news concerning Jesus Christ, the one who had voluntarily laid down his life up on Calvary's cross to atone for the sins of all those who would trust in him and grant them eternal, everlasting life. Remove from them the wrath of God that hung over them and secure for them a home in God's good heaven. So persecution is a certainty. It was for his disciples, and they did indeed experience exactly what Jesus said they would. But how are we to view persecution? How are we to view persecution? That's a really good question. Well, let me tell you how we're not to view persecution. Let me tell you what's not to be the mindset of God's people, Christians, who are to be witnesses in this world, evangelists in this world, missionaries in this world. Our mindset is not to be fear of men and fear of circumstances. That's not to be our mindset. You see, God has not called us to seclude ourselves, to hide in the shadows, or to live like monks in a monastery. In the midst of this chaotic, dark, hostile world, He's called us to be witnesses to Him. And in order to be effective witnesses, effective missionaries, effective evangelists, we have to be among the people. That should go without saying. We are to engage the world that we live in. We don't retreat from it. We don't hide ourselves. God has not taken us out of the world, but He keeps us in the midst of it. We're in it, we're not of it. We engage the world we live in with the message of Jesus Christ, the message about Christ. And we are safe in the hands of God. In fact, we are invincible until Jesus is finished with us for that purpose. Amen. So with that in mind, there can be boldness. And not only boldness, there can be optimism. I'm not afraid. I'm not fearful. Why? Because I see persecution as an opportunity. Look at verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. We are to view persecution as an opportunity. That's to be our mindset, an opportunity to witness, an opportunity to testify. It's an open door for us to share the message concerning Jesus Christ. That's what it turned out to be for the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers. He's writing to the Philippians. He's imprisoned at Rome. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard or praetorian guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What's Paul doing while he's in prison? He's witnessing. He's witnessing to the imperial guard. He's witnessing to the praetorian guard. And listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 22. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. Listen to this. Especially those of Caesar's household. So while Paul is in prison, he's witnessing. It's an opportunity. It's an open door for him to share Jesus Christ. My friends, Paul got the witness to governors. He got the witness to the governor Felix. He got the witness to kings. He witnessed to King Agrippa, who said this, you almost persuadest me to be a Christian. What about Paul and Silas in the jail of Philippi? They're imprisoned. What did they do? They sing all night long. An earthquake occurs, the doors are flung open, the jailer there is in fear for his life because he thinks that some of the prisoners might have escaped, but they haven't, and Paul and Silas are there. And what does he say? What must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That jailer, and we assume from the text that his household, many in his household, trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Persecution, Roman imprisonment was an open door. It was an opportunity for the Apostle Paul to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was effective there in the jail. We've recently heard of a gentleman doing that in Canada, have we not? Pastor James Coates in Grace Community Church was arrested for holding church services because Canada has these draconian measures in place preventing people from gathering, in particular churches. He's arrested. He goes to jail. And while he's in jail, he has the opportunity to minister to inmates in that jail. Men were coming up to him, asking him questions. Men were coming up to him, asking him, I'd say, some deep things about eternity and life and how to have joy in a place like that, which would only be through Jesus Christ. He got to share that message. And whenever he was finally released, the inmates had such respect for him and such esteem for him that they clapped and they shouted and they cheered because he was being released. They knew he didn't belong there. But God placed him there, and he took it, and he used it as an opportunity to witness. Let me ask you something. Do you long for opportunities to be a witness? Do you pray for opportunities to be a witness? When was the last time we woke up in the morning and asked the Lord for opportunities on that very day to share the gospel, to share the good news concerning Jesus Christ? How many of us have gotten up in the morning and prayed, Father, I want you to open doors of opportunity for me. And make me sensitive to those doors that you're opening, because I don't want to waste them. How many of us have ever prayed that? Thank you, Miss Karen. I'm sure most of us have at some point. But I mean, how often do we do that? Persecution is that opportunity. Persecution is that opportunity. And that's why it's been no accident down throughout the ages that when the church has been persecuted, the gospel only advanced. Listen, the greatest danger that we face is not the hostility of the world. The greatest danger we face is the friendship of the world, friendship with the world. That's the greatest danger we face. Becoming friends in the sense that we adopt the mindset and the ways of the world, the ways of a lost and dying culture, that's the danger. That's the greatest thing that we have to fear and that we have to face. So if persecution means that you have an opportunity to be a witness for Christ, will you joyfully and cheerfully think about that persecution? Persecution is not only an opportunity to witness for Christ, but it's an opportunity to trust Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. These are amazing statements by Jesus, especially when you study the words. He's telling us to make up our minds about something. And what he tells us to make our minds up about is fascinating. The Greek word translated meditate there is the word promeliton. It literally means to practice something beforehand. The Greek word for answer there is the word apologia, which means to make a defense. So what our Lord is saying is this: make up your mind right now not to be practicing your defense speeches. That's what he's saying. Make up your mind right now. Make up your mind beforehand not to rehearse, not to practice how you're going to answer or defend yourself. You know, one of the things I've found troubling throughout my time in and around the church is all of our evangelistic strategies that we've come up with. I mean, when I was in Bible college, I was trained in EE, Evangelism Explosion. Then I was trained in Faith Evangelism Strategy and Grow Evangelism Strategy. And one of the things that I noticed about all of those evangelism strategies is you had to memorize things that you would ask people. You know, what are you going to, what would you say to God when you get to heaven? You know, why should God let you into his heaven? And you would rehearse these things, and then you would you'd be in a class, and you'd go out and try to practice it or exercise it or execute it. Man, everybody knew you had memorized a bunch of stuff. It was so rote. It was like they could tell. You know, you're just out there doing this thing because you're in a class, and you're just saying stuff, not really from your heart, but you've just memorized a bunch of stuff, and now you're trying to use that in order to convince me, persuade me to trust Christ as my Savior. And it seems so robotic. It doesn't seem real. And our Lord says this, make up your mind right now not to be practicing, rehearsing your speech, your defense, your answer. What's the opposite of rehearsing it? The opposite of rehearsing it is trusting him. Trusting him. Look at verse 15. He says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You know what the guy rehearsing his speech is doing? His defense, you know what that guy's doing? He's relying on himself, his finite mind and reason. Jesus says, don't do that. Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. Why? Because I will give you a mouth and wisdom. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. You know, some people are like, man, I just don't know if I'm provided with an opportunity to witness, if I can get my mouth to move. Jesus says, I'll give you a mouth. Well, what if I don't know what words to say? He says, I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you the words. I'll give you the mouth. I'll enable your mouth to move, and I will give you the wisdom. I will give you the content of what you are to say. Jesus is telling these men that in the future, they're going to face persecution, but they will not be facing it without him. Amen. This speaks of his, he says, look, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to stand before governors and you're going to stand before kings, but I'm going to give you a mouth to speak and I'm going to give you the words to say. In other words, I'm going to be with you. In the middle of this persecution, in the midst of this persecution, I'm going to be with you. This speaks of his ongoing promised presence with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus promised in the Great Commission, right? And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That promise wasn't just made to that ragtag bunch of guys that he had around him during his earthly ministry. That promise is made to all the disciples who would follow thereafter. I am with you to the end of the age. We never face suffering for the Savior without the Savior. We never face persecution for Jesus without Jesus. He's always with us. He's there. He's with us. He's working in our lives. And he says, I will give you something. I'll give you the ability to say what you need to say, and I'll give you the content of what you're going to say. You don't need a Bible college education to witness. You don't need a seminary degree to witness. You simply need to be willing. And willing to go out and allow the Lord to work in you and through you and to give you those words to speak, those words of hope found in Christ Jesus to a lost and dying and miserable and hopeless world. He says, I will so empower you and be with you so that you'll be able to say things that your adversaries won't be able to deal with. They won't be able to answer. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. In the book of Acts, we see evidence of this. All throughout the book of Acts. Stephen was stoned to death. Stephen was stoned to death, but before they took his physical life, he preached a spontaneous, on-the-spot, unrehearsed sermon. And the only thing they knew to do was to kill him. That's it. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, in verse 10. It says, and Stephen, beginning of verse 8. We'll just begin verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and to the Cyrenians and to the Alexandrians and to those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with him. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't. And then you go to verse 54. He preaches this brilliant sermon. This is probably longer than any sermon I've ever preached. They were there for a while. It says, and now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That's all they knew how to do. They didn't have an argument. They didn't have counterpoints. They were astounded at his wisdom and the power at which he spoke. And the only response that they had was they ground their teeth at him. And then it says that they stoned him. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city, verse 57, 58, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid... And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named what? Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But I want you to notice something. Before they run at him, they stone him. In verse 55, it says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed in the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him, even in that persecution, even in that stoning. And when it was all over, it says that he fell asleep. You know where he fell asleep? He fell asleep in the arms of his Savior. Transported immediately upon his death into the presence of his Savior. The heavens were open to him. He saw where he was headed, and guess what? He had nothing to fear. It's amazing. But I want you to notice what he was preaching about early on, though. Remember I told you that Jesus had prophesied the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Well, in verse 10 it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. What was he preaching about? The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, which would change the customs that Moses had delivered to them. The old covenant would pass away. You go on in the book of Acts and you see Peter and Paul and John standing before councils, and what you always see them doing is having something to say, something profound to say. Why? Because it's the wisdom of God. Christ giving them the words to say, the content display, the wisdom of God is on display every time you see those men stand up before those councils and those that would persecute them. I encourage you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. In that book, you will read of the horrific ways that believers suffered and were killed. Horrific, horrific ways. But also, in that book, you'll be encouraged to read of how God enabled some of those people to give testimony in a way, while they were being persecuted, while they were being burnt at the stake, in a way that was simply unbelievable. Testimony of them washing their hands in the flames of the fire and singing while they were being burned. Persecution is an opportunity for us to witness for Jesus Christ. We're going to experience, so we need to view it as an opportunity. And in the midst of it, we need to trust Jesus to be with us and to give us what's to be said. Thirdly, I want you to notice the surprising sources of persecution. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Persecution can come from some surprising sources. Persecution may extend to the most painful degree of betrayal. There are four relationships mentioned here, moving from the most intimate outward. The most intimate being parents and brothers, and then outward to relatives and friends. Throughout the history of the church, believers have felt the sting of betrayal by all those kinds of relationships. By brothers and sisters and parents, mothers and fathers. You know, our Lord, we've heard him promise that the gospel would set family members at odds with one another, right? Light and darkness can't have communion. So where you have families where there are believers, Christians, and non-believers, lost men and women, there's going to be conflict. They're going to be at odds with each other. And there may be a false peace that's there. They're just tolerating you. But to have your mother, your father, your brother, or your sister be the source of your persecution, sometimes brutal persecution, can still sting, and it can still shock. Think about this child that you gave birth to, that you nurtured. You changed their diapers. You made sure that they were fed. You clothed them. You gave them your love. And they turn against you, and they turn you into the authorities because you're a Christian, and they're not. Or that mother or father who's supposed to love their child unconditionally, be willing to do anything for their children. And we've seen that, right? Parents who have children who are addicted to drugs and other things, they will do everything they possibly can to keep that kid surviving, giving them money that's being abused on drugs until they finally, at some point, have to say, "Look, you know, you're still welcome here, but I'm not giving you any more money. I'm not giving you any more things. I'm not going to allow you to remain around here long enough to steal from me and go down to the pawn shop and sell that so you can get drugs." But to have that parent turn their child over to the authorities because of their faith. Think about the betrayal, the pain. You know, this happens in China all the time. You have the registered church in China, and you have the underground church in China. The registered church is the church run by the CCP, the Communist Party. And the Communist Party tells you what you can do and what you can't do, what you can say, what you can't say. And then you have the underground church that desires to worship with freedom, however they want to. They don't want to be controlled by the state. They want to serve the Lord and to worship him freely. Some of those people in the underground church have relatives in the registered church. How does the communist police find out where the underground churches are and who's there? And we've seen them arrest them on YouTube and other things, on Facebook. We've seen them go into these underground churches and round up people and arrest them. How do they find out? Because of relatives in the registered church. Friends in the registered church. That's how they find out where the underground church is. And then they go in, they arrest those Christians, those believers in the underground church, and they ship them off to re-education camps. It's happening in our world today. It's happening not only in China, but in other places. Especially countries where Islam is the predominant religion. When converts to Christianity are found out, they are ratted out and turned over to the authorities. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." These disciples will be hated by all for his name's sake. And they were. All the Christians were. The Roman historian Tacitus writes in his annals that the Christians were hated throughout the empire. You want to know why Christians were hated throughout the empire? There were three main reasons. First of all, they were considered to be cannibals. Why? Because of the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, those elements represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread, his body. The fruit of the vine, his blood. We eat the body and we drink the blood symbolically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the early Christians were considered to be cannibals because of that. The early Christians were believed to have practiced incest. Why? Because they called each other brother and sister. And also they were persecuted and hated because they would not declare Caesar as Lord. The Caesars thought themselves to be a god and desired to be worshipped as a god. And when the Christians would not bow the knee to Caesar and call him God, call him Lord, they lost their jobs, they lost their lands, they lost their homes. They lost everything. Rome refused to do business with them. That's the reason why you see the church taking up offerings in the Bible for the impoverished in certain areas, impoverished Christians and believers. Well, is this something that should surprise us? No. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Persecution's inevitable. But finally, fourthly and finally, persecution has its limitations. Look at verses 18 and 19. "But not a hair on your head will perish, but by your endurance you will gain your lives." Now, Jesus has just told them, look, you know, some of you are going to be delivered up, and some of you are going to be put to death. You're going to die. So what does Jesus mean in verse 18 when he says, "But not a hair on your head will perish"? He's speaking there, of course, of eternal life. That's what he's speaking of. Remember, we've already heard Jesus say, "Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." Look, they can kill your body. They can brutalize your body. They can kill your body. But after that, they can't do anything else to you. In the final, ultimate sense, they can't really harm you. They can't do anything else beyond your body. They can't take away your eternal life. They can't do that. And something else. Because they can't take away your eternal life, they can't take away your endurance either. God keeps us and he guards us by his power. And the result of his power in our case is that believers persevere. They don't fall away. They don't apostatize. Now, sure, they may have moments of weakness. You know, Peter had a moment of weakness, right? He denied Christ. We may have moments of weakness. We may be filled with fear. We may say things that we don't mean. God knew Peter didn't mean that. But even in the face of persecution, believers do not ultimately walk away from Jesus Christ. They can't walk away from him. Why? Because the power of God keeps them. So despite all of the persecution that Jesus describes that his disciples will face, he says his people will endure, and by their endurance, they will gain their lives. Look, those that fall away, those that apostatize, they never had faith. They never put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostate is someone who never believed, who never had genuine faith. But those who are saved, those who are justified, those who are being sanctified, those who will ultimately be glorified, they persevere to the end. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it's not because of who we are, it's because of who he is. Our Lord saves us, he keeps us, and he'll get us home. But we will face persecution. It's a certainty. It's a certainty, but we are to face it with a mindset. Look, this is an opportunity. The sources of it are going to be surprising, but we shouldn't be surprised. And this persecution, it has its limits. But here's what I know. Until God is done with me here on this earth, there's nothing that can happen to me. Heard of a preacher once who was going to be going over to Afghanistan and over in those parts to do ministry. And people said, man, things are so turbulent over there. Aren't you afraid that something might happen, that you might be, you know, abducted and then taken and killed? And he's like, not at all. Until the Lord's ready for me to come home, I'm invincible. So I'm going. And that's the way we need to see it. It's the way we need to think of our lives. And I'm going to tell you this much. No one, in conclusion, no one ever has regretted trusting Christ for their salvation. They never have regretted trusting him for the salvation of their ever-living soul. And he's worthy of trust. You know that? He's worthy of trust. He's proven himself to be true and faithful time and time again. And those who know him to be true and faithful, have never regretted losing the comforts of life for him. They've never regretted losing leisures for him. They never regretted losing lands and homes and even families for him. And I can tell you this, the just men and women made perfect in heaven right now, who were martyred, who had their lives taken for the cause of Christ, for serving him to the point that it cost them their lives, they don't regret it. They don't regret it. Why? Because as it is for every believer, as the Apostle Paul expressed, for them to live was Christ, to die was gain. So there will be persecution in this world for God's people. But we can know this, that in his providence, it's all by his design. It has a purpose, and it's for a witness to Christ. And when the church has been persecuted, the gospel has advanced. I know we sometimes look at America and we think, man, it's hopeless. We're living in the days of Laodicea, and there's a great falling away taking place and all this other stuff. But if you read the Voice of the Martyrs and some of those other publications, where there is martyrdom taking place of believers, the church is also increasing rapidly by number. People see those believers bravely give their lives for Jesus Christ. And it's used as a means to draw them to the Savior. There must be something wonderful and glorious about this Savior for people to fearlessly and courageously go to their deaths for Him and His message. Think about that. Be encouraged. The church is still growing, still expanding. The seeds of which are the blood of the martyrs in many cases. But are we willing, if need be, give up many things for Christ? He is worthy of it, deserving of it.